it's just lovely to be back home. This time last Sunday, I was sat on the side of the M26, cursing Land Rovers once again. And yeah, in the providence of God, it was a good Sunday. I was able to be back with you Sunday evening and to be with my church family. And Vicky, it's so lovely to see you. John is home. John is at the back. Oh, John, I didn't look back that far. And that is just tremendous. And we're all praying much for you and your recovery as well, John. Now, I've got a couple of weeks of this before I go away on holiday. And I don't want to come back to 2 Corinthians because I'm at a natural break. And I want to just to leave that till all of the summer stuff is over. And I wanted to look at something that I've looked at before, Isaiah chapter 49. It's just a chapter that really grips me, and it thrills me. It's so full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do half of it this week and then half next Sunday morning. And then we've got the joy of Shane's baptism to look forward to in the afternoon as well. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 of Isaiah chapter 49. And we'll go right through it, but just read a couple of words from that, where we have the Lord speaking and saying in verse 9, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. To say to the captives, come out, to those who are in darkness, be free. I was in darkness this week. I had to help out for a day at my son's school camp, and there was an obstacle course, and the children did various things, climbed over various poles and along poles and over walls, and then it got to a tunnel, and some of the children were a bit reluctant to go into this tunnel. And I was there, come on, you can do that. It's no problem at all. You just got to drop down into the ground and then it will go all backwards and forwards. Come on, you can do that. And there were some who were very, very reluctant. And so I found myself saying, well, I'll go in with you. And about 10 seconds later, I realised what a stupid thing to say that was. The darkness in that tunnel was a darkness that could be felt. You could touch it. You had to feel your way along these walls. I had a hat on, but I kept banging my head. It wasn't made for a 5'10", 13 stone person like me who's a bit too close to 50. And in the middle of that tunnel with that darkness, I just wanted to get out. Or to take the first part of that verse, there are people all over the world today who are in prison. Or they're being held hostage, and what they're longing to hear is, you're free, you can go. And yet what Isaiah's talking about isn't just something physical here, it's something spiritual. There's a spiritual darkness that maybe we're not really aware of. And here Jesus is saying to us, you don't have to be in that hideous darkness anymore. You don't have to be in that position where you're completely lost. You don't have to be a captive any longer. You can come out. And I want you to hear these words this morning. I want you to hear them spoken by the person that this chapter is all about. It's about Jesus, who's been sent by God on the most incredible rescue mission. The Bible, in many ways, is describing this rescue from beginning to end. In Genesis chapter 3, we see why the rescue is so important. We've turned our backs on God. We've hated God. We've gone into darkness under the shadow of death. And then at the end of the book, we've got home. Revelation 22. We've got a place of beauty where we're living eternally with God, where death and sorrow and sin and shame have been banished from God's kingdom. And throughout the Bible, we've got pictures of the journey. Exodus, for example, God brings his people out of slavery into a wonderful new land. But it's only ever a picture, because this new land is spoilt by sin. And in Isaiah 49, Isaiah's having to tell Israel that they're going to go out of their land. They're going to be exiled. But he's saying God will bring them back. He won't give up on his promises. And eventually, he sends his son to take us on the real journey, the real rescue out of spiritual slavery, back to God and eternal life. One commentator says, the reality is a release from bondage into the truth and a pilgrimage, not of our feet, but of our hearts and our minds into the newness that Christ brings about. And that's exactly what Isaiah is describing in chapter 49, this rescue that God goes on through Christ to bring us back to him. So first of all, let's look at the story of the servant, verses 1 to 3. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now it's really important we identify in verses 1 to 3 who is speaking here. You remember in the New Testament, Philip meets that Ethiopian civil servant who's reading through Isaiah. He's a couple of chapters ahead in chapter 53. And he asks Philip that question. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? Well, it's quite easy to see in chapter 53 that Isaiah is talking about Jesus, all the sufferings of the Messiah there. But what about chapter 49? Who is speaking here? Who is saying, listen to me, O coastlands? Well, it can't be the prophet Isaiah himself. He's not talking about himself. What about the nation of Israel? Is Israel sort of personified speaking here? Well, you could make more of a case for that, especially in the light of verse 3, where it says, you are my servant Israel. Except this chapter is all about rescuing Israel, and indeed more than Israel, rescuing the nations, the world. And at this point, Israel can't rescue Israel, let alone the world. So it's somebody bigger than this. And we should remember that Israel was a man's name before it became a nation. And neither the first Israel nor the nation could fulfill what God was promising. There needed to be a new man, a new Israel. And the servant here is Jesus. You've already met him in Isaiah. He's the child who's going to be born. He's the son who'll be given, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yet God, who's going to be born through a human mother into our race to be our brother and king. This is Jesus talking about Jesus 700 years before his birth into our world. It's the Son of God describing in the most intricate detail his work that he's going to do. We see how uniquely important he is. Verse 1, he addresses the whole world. He calls the globe to listen to him. And that includes you, and it includes me. Listen, he says. He tells us that he's been commissioned by God from before his birth into this world. He's the one that God talks about in the Old Testament constantly, saying, this is my servant whom I'm going to send. And when he's born into our world, God talks about him then and says, this is my son. You listen to him. But he's no political leader. He's no military leader. He's sent into this great battle to rescue us with no weapon apart from his word. You made my mouth like a sharpened sword, it says here. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was cutting and sarcastic. We tend to think of a person who has a sharp tongue as being a person you want to avoid. They're going to cut you down to size very quickly. What, a cynical person, maybe a sarcastic person. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. I love that hymn that we often sing. You never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. Your only weapon was your word. For truth alone could set us free. You made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. Jesus came armed with the truth. Not only was he armed with the truth, he is the truth who'll set us free. He is God's weapon. We carry on through those opening verses. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. I love this picture here. Jesus is described as a polished arrow. An arrow which has had every possible blemish rubbed out of it. Great care has been taken over preparing this weapon. We talk about the magic bullet, don't we, being the ultimate solution to a problem. It's that which cuts through everything else and gets right to the heart of the problem. And our politicians are forever talking about magic bullets, except they use it in the context of there is no magic bullet. The economy is in a slightly complicated state at the moment, they say. There's no magic bullet to fix it, just lots and lots of austerity, and then hopefully the business cycles will get into the right order and we'll catch up again. Or the NHS, there's no magic bullet to fix absolutely everything. Well, the polished arrow is the equivalent of that. It's the thing that the archer, as I've said, would have taken such care preparing. It wouldn't be like a boomerang that you fired out because it was slightly bent. It would turn round halfway through its flight and then come straight back at you, or head off in some 90-degree direction from the way that you'd fired it. This is the weapon that the archer wouldn't have wasted. He would have kept it for the ultimate target. And the archer, the father here, conceals his son. He hides him away in his quiver till the moment when he's going to bring his son out. I just think this is so exciting. And he's going to aim him at the ultimate target, the greatest enemy. God says, I've hidden him away. I've talked about him, but I haven't shown you him in all of his glory through the Old Testament. And then when he's born, there's a sense in which he's concealed from so much of the world. The father is waiting until he is going to fire his son at the greatest enemies of all. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus is the father's arrow. He's the servant, verse 3, in whom all of the splendor of God is going to be displayed. There's nobody like him. All the love and the holiness and the beauty and the justice and the goodness and the patience and the power of God will just blaze out of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, as he walks this earth. So we've got the story of the servant, first of all. And secondly, we've got the struggle of the servant. And we read some really strange words. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, or what is due to me is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And we look at this and we think, this can't be Jesus talking. This is despondency. This is how we talk. But it is Jesus. There's no break in the text here. And there were times in Jesus' life when he sighed, when he groaned, when having given everything, people were still left arguing about who was the greatest. From a human perspective, did his mission look like a total success after everybody else had left him and fled? Alec Mottier says, where in the experience of the Lord is there room for this despondency? The darkness of Gethsemane does not fit the case, for there, insofar as we may reverently understand that experience, his distress sprang not from the past but from the impending future. But there are moments in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus faced ill-minded rejection, blind unbelief, prejudice and misunderstanding, when people and disciples were caught up in the glamour of signs and wonders, and the primary task of preaching was threatened, when he cried, "How long?" When he could only sigh over continuing failure to understand, when he foresaw the falling away of the inner group. Maybe what was thus diffused throughout our Lord's whole earthly course, Isaiah compresses into a single moment. He comes as the King of Heaven. He's God. He lays aside his majesty and his glory to step down into this world to help us. And he's met with unbelief and with rejection and scoffing and ridicule. You jump onto verse 7, you read how he was treated. To him who was despised and abhorred, or deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Those are strong words. To be despised and abhorred by anyone is painful, but this is Jesus, the Son of God. He's come to save us and to serve us. But he's not despised or abhorred by one or two, but by the whole nation. So much so, they cry, "Crucify him," and they curse him and say, "Away with him." Have you ever been despondent? Yes. Have you ever thought, "I've laboured to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing"? You probably haven't put it quite like that, because we're not quite so poetic as Isaiah would be, but we're basically saying it's hopeless. I've put everything into raising the family. I've put so much into work, and yet everything is so tough, there doesn't seem to be any reward. I find witnessing the world to be so difficult. Well, remember the servant. He can sympathise, and yet he can do more than that. Because thirdly, we've got the servant's strength. Verse 4b, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." Or, "What is due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And then verse 5b, "I'm honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength." The antidote to despondency is faith. We're really good at the first, or I am anyway. I'm not quite so good at the second, exercising faith. But the servant rests in faith in his Father. On a human level, everything looks bleak. But he trusts his Father. He refuses, even in the most awful situations, in the wilderness or in Gethsemane, when he's being rejected and forsaken, or at his trial or on the cross, he refuses to use his power to cheat on the requirements of being man and being the servant. He doesn't tear the place down at his trial. He doesn't call on the angels to come and rescue him. He doesn't come down from the cross. He doesn't try to change God's agenda. He doesn't take shortcuts. He doesn't avoid suffering. He lives, he says, by faith in his Father. And he draws strength from his Father for every single day. God's word, God's promises, power his life. Prayer courses through his life. He has an unquenchable faith in an unfailing Father that shines out of him. And his reward is massive, and it's placed into his Father's hands. His strength is drawn from his Father. He trusts his Father, he says here, to give him what he deserves. "What is due to me is with my Father." Now, I'm not going to tell you to do that, to trust your Father to give you what you deserve. Because only Jesus could have said those words. Only Jesus could have gone to his Father on terms of justice and say, "What is due to me is in your hands." But what I can tell you to do is go to your Father and trust him to give you what Jesus deserves. Because he was doing that for us. Trust him to give you what Christ deserves, because he's holding that out to us. He went through all of that suffering to save his people. Let's look next at the servant's success. The consequence of his work, it changes the world. It affects the whole globe. Now we have got a change in the person speaking in verse 6. And it's the father speaking here. And he says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Kings don't normally stand up when somebody else comes into the room. Even headmasters, deputy heads, I don't know whether you still do it, Trevor, or not. Do the little ones have to stand up when they don't? I'd turn the clock back a bit there. When someone of great authority comes into the room, everybody else has to stand up. Well, we've got here kings not only standing up in the presence of the servant king, they are bowing down before the one who was despised and abhorred. The one who for our salvation was prepared to be the servant. God exalts him to the highest throne. And he's seen here not just gathering together the remnant of Israel, but the Gentiles, the nations. They're coming running from afar. Verse 12, we've got the north and from the west, and these from the land of, I don't know how you pronounce it, Dan, Syene? Or Sinim, as my margin has it here. Some of the commentators think Sinim was the furthest east you could get, even to China and beyond. Well, what we've got is basically from everywhere, the one who was rejected, God's son, is ruling the universe, and he's gathering together a people into the family of God. And you and I don't have to peer into the future and long for this vision to become reality. Isaiah had to. He's saying this before the exile. He knows what's going to happen in a few years' time. He sees Israel being scattered. He sees the darkness which is ahead. And yet God has cut through that darkness and has said, one day, the king that I'm going to send is going to gather not just Israel together, but the nations into the family of God. And we here this morning in 2016, we're part of that vision that Isaiah had. Doesn't mention Netley in particular, but we're there everywhere, he's saying. God is going to bring his people together. We're the evidence of the servant's success. We're these broken, failed, hopeless, helpless captives who've been freed by God's servant, who loved us and gave everything for us, to give everything to us. Fifthly, we got the servant's salvation. He's gathered these people, Jew and Gentile, near and far, by saving them. The Father says, you will be my salvation, literally, to the ends of the earth. He calls us out of our captivity. He sets us free from our darkness because he's got a right to, because he's done something amazing for us. Go back to that polished arrow that God had hidden in his quiver, reserved for our greatest, most terrifying enemies. Well, here they are all lined up, our captors, sin, our sin, our failure, which has cut us off from God, left us not only guilty, but dead. Here's Satan, our accuser, who tempts and tempts and tempts and then turns and accuses. He says, do this, do this, do this, and then says, you've done it. Look, God, look at what they've done. And he has every right to accuse us when he's waving God's broken law in front of God. There's death, our executioner. Hell, our home. And here are all of these enemies that we can't fight by ourselves. And God takes Christ Jesus, his son, out of his quiver at just the right time And he fires him to Calvary, right at the heart of our captors. It meant Jesus taking that sin from us onto himself. It meant him carrying that staggering load. It meant all of the charges and accusations of our law breaking being read out against him. It meant him taking the wrath of God for us. It meant him being forsaken by his Father and experiencing the hell of the cross for us. It meant him dying the death of the rejected and the cursed in order to leave us blessed and accepted. This is Jesus. This is what, this is who God has given for your salvation, to bring you out of darkness, to bring you out of captivity. He's the servant king. We're going to sing in a moment, come see his hands and his feet. The scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. He hasn't come to show us salvation. God says here, he is our salvation. He doesn't come to show us the way. He is the way. Verse 8, he doesn't bring a new covenant from God. What does verse 8 say? He is God's covenant. Every promise that God has made about salvation, about anything, is there in Jesus Christ. He is God's promise to you of salvation if you will trust him and believe in him. He takes what's killing you, your sin, and exchanges it for what covers you, his righteousness. Won't you believe? Won't you trust him who struck our enemies on our behalf? His faith is vindicated. It wasn't for nothing. He knew it wouldn't be for nothing. He knew there was a reward ahead of everything that he was doing because his Father's faithful. And he's raised from the dead. It couldn't hold God's servant. It couldn't hold our king. And he smashes that enemy. His death on our behalf and his resurrection kills death dead. And we can be set free from its terrors. God has sent Jesus, his salvation, into this world, to Israel first and to the Gentiles, us. And we get to share in what came to them first. It's ours in Christ Jesus as well. And so we go back to those words, come out, be free. This is what this magnificent Jesus, who verse 1 tells the whole world to listen to him, is saying to you and to me. This morning, you can be free because of what I've done. It doesn't matter what your life has been like in the past. It doesn't matter how much you failed. God has fired the arrow, Christ Jesus, right at the target of sin, and he hit. He gave up his life. He gave up everything in order to save us from those enemies. He's done it. And our response must be, Lord, I come to you. I'm free through you. I trust you. There is no other way. Or there is another way. You say, no, thank you, Jesus. I love my darkness. But I wouldn't have stayed in that tunnel for a second longer. I was beginning to panic. There was this little portal halfway round where you could have jumped out if you'd wanted. But I'd have left all of the children behind. I was tempted. Why would you want to live another day in that spiritual darkness? That heavy, heavy oppression. Why would you want to spend another day in captivity? Think of the hostages that are being held probably throughout the Middle East. They've been snatched away from doing their work, trying to help people. Terrorists have taken them. They're holding them prisoner. They're asking for great ransoms. Every day they threaten their lives. Maybe a day comes when the SAS and Mossad and all of the great organizations get together and they storm in and they overpower the terrorists just for a second. They kick open the doors and they say to the hostages, "You can come free." And the hostages say, "No, we love it here. We love spending every day wondering whether we're going to get to the end of it. We love having our liberty taken away. We love the uncertainty and the terror of being captives and held hostage." They wouldn't do that. And yet, do you love your captivity? Do you love the shadow of death hanging over you? Do you love living life in fear and bondage? Do you love being held hostage to guilt and the past and Satan's accusations? We've been there, done it for far too long. Come out, come to Christ, be free. Trust him. He's offering you this morning. He's talking to you out of his word. He's commanding you, come, find salvation. And Christians, we need the gospel every single day as well. It's the power of sin tripping you up and crippling you. Oh, come again to Jesus. He died to set you free. This isn't our master anymore. Christ is. Is guilt crippling you? And the accusations of Satan haunting you? Will follow the course of that arrow that God has fired at your tormentor. Go to Calvary. You're free. I find the easiest thing when Satan makes all those accusations is just to agree and say, "Yeah, I'm actually worse than you're saying, Satan. But my Saviour, he died for people like me. Because of what he's done, I'm set free. He took those accusations that you're hurling at me. He took them onto himself. He paid for them all. I agree. I'm a bigger failure than you could ever, ever say. But Christ is a bigger saviour than I ever realised. He's a perfect saviour. Sometimes in our arrogance, even as Christians, we insist on beating ourselves up and say, "Well, I won't forgive myself for what I've done." Well, I'm sorry, but God has forgiven you. You're going to put your legal court above God's and say what God says doesn't matter? What I say matters? No, what God says matters. You're trusting in Jesus. You've been set free. You can stop wallowing in the brokenness and darkness of what God has set us free from. We don't have to measure our success or self-worth through the broken standards of this world. Through performance or popularity or acceptance or success or wealth or respectability. You'll never ever fill that void. But Christ will fill you. Be free and find total acceptance through him. Victory through him. Find his love, his freedom, his friendship. Value and meaning through being in him a child of God. You can come out of the captivity and bondage of legalism, trying to hide behind what you've done and your reputation and what you are. You don't have to do that. Hide in Christ and what he's done and what you are in him. We can come out of the bondage of antinomianism and lawlessness, of going back to our idols and our sins to satisfy us. They never set us free. They only enslave us. Come to Christ, who does everything to bring us back to God. Look at how these words finish as we get to the end of verse 13. He's the one, verse 9b, who feeds us and leads us and provides for us and protects us and shelters us and loves us and guides us. This is life walking with him. Okay, it's not always easy, but it's good. And we're with him. And it causes us, verse 13, to shout for joy and rejoice and burst into song because God comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted ones. What a natural response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Some of you going to be thinking when Jesus says, come out, be free, be saved for time and eternity, some of you are going to be saying no. Because we've already looked at you. You love your captivity. I hope you're not going to say that anymore. But the natural response is, as Jesus says, come out, be free, be saved, have your sins forgiven, be covered with my righteousness, come into the family of God, become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, sharing in his inheritance. I think the natural response is to worship, don't you? To sing. Not just to worship with our lips, but to worship with our lives. And to say, this Jesus, he's my king. He's given everything for me. I give myself to him. And I'll go on through my life praising him, trusting him, and worshipping him. What a saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that every chapter is ultimately pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your compassion and your grace in which you were prepared to give your son to be the servant who would save us, the one who would lay aside all of his rights to give us the right of becoming the children of God, the one who would be forsaken so that we should be accepted and blessed, the one who was abhorred by everybody so that we could be loved by you, the one who's saying to us so powerfully as he speaks to the nations through his gospel today, who's saying, come out, be free. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Oh, Father, help us to respond now with faith to that awesome gospel proclamation in your word. And now to respond with the worship of faith, the joy in our hearts and lips as we praise you for caring about us and loving us so fully and so freely. May our worship not just be word deep, but the worship of our lives as we trust you and follow you every step of the way. Thank you again for our Saviour. Amen.